Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Were you there when they crucified the Lord Jesus? Were you there when they nailed him to a wooden cross, when they laid him in a rock grave? Were you there? For all of us, the answer is obviously no. And for most of us, the honest answer, the complete answer would be no, and I'm glad I wasn't, because, well, the truth is we don't like to even think about those things very much. I'm glad that I didn't have to watch. So a few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago, our family was together after a soccer game. We were walking off of the field. I said, hey, why don't we get some dinner? And Ann says, well, Michaela, how are you doing on your homework? Is your homework done? And I'm looking at Ann. I'm not saying anything because I've got to be dad and stuff. But I'm sitting there saying, oh, why do you have to go there? Because Freddy's is right around the corner. And Michaela says it out loud. She says, oh, Mom, you had to go there, didn't you? What was she saying? She was saying she didn't want to go there to that whole homework conversation because she wanted to go there. She wanted to go to have some Freddy's. She didn't want something unpleasant. She wanted herself a turtle concrete. And I think when it comes to the crucifixion, we're really not all that different. Were we there? No, and we don't want to go there. We want salvation. We want new life. We want joy and peace and everything we talked about on Sunday. We don't want to tremble. We don't want to shake. We don't want to consider exactly what happened at the cross. We don't want to go there. But if we don't go there, at least every once in a while, if we never put ourselves in the place where our Savior was when he was crucified, we're not going to really completely understand or even begin to understand the salvation that his crucifixion purchased. If we don't understand the cross, then we don't understand who we are today in Christ Jesus, not fully. And we won't fully embrace then the life that his death, his sacrifice made possible. So tonight we're going to go there. Tonight we're going to visit the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, that day after a sleepless night and a shameful trial and a savage beating and a vicious scourging, an excruciating crown of thorns, nails driven into his head, and the brutal pain of his beard being pulled out, nearly dying before he even reaches the cross, then laboring to take each step after painful step up the hill, carrying that wooden cross beam, his only rest coming when he's finally forced to lay down, but then he's laid down so that the spikes could be driven into his hands and into his feet, 5-inch nails. So then the real torture could begin. What experts, all kinds of experts, scientists, doctors, physiologists, all agree is the most excruciating form of torture ever imagined. In fact, the word excruciating in the English, it comes from the Latin. It means to cause exceedingly great pain or anguish. It comes from the word crucifixion. It's the standard of what exceedingly great pain is, a slow, agonizing death. The victim, typically a criminal, would be hung in that position that would make it hard to breathe for a healthy person. But all the more so when you have to literally stand up on a nail driven between your feet, pull yourself up on nails in your hands so that your diaphragm can expand enough to get air in, but you can only pull up a certain part of the way, so carbon dioxide builds up, so lactic acid builds up in the muscles. The muscles feel like they're on fire from the inside while the hot sun is beating down from the outside. One person describes it as slow, suffocating death in a microwave oven. Yeah, we don't like to go there. But Jesus asks us to go there. On the eve of his death, on the night before all of this happened, he says to his disciples, when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, hey, go there often. so that you'll never forget, so that you'll always remember. Jesus wants us to go there. He wants us to remember his body broken and his blood spilled. He wants us to remember his ministry to us that day. It's a ministry that he talks to us about even while he's on the cross, a ministry that he describes in seven statements that he utters hanging from the tree. Seven things that he speaks, because they're so important, the fact that he has to gasp and struggle for breath to get them out. It's worth it for him to convey these things to us. Because there are seven statements, really, if we had nothing else of Jesus' teaching, if every red letter were removed from our Bibles except for these seven sentences, they'd still give us the essence. They'd still convey the heart and the truth of what Jesus is asking us to remember. The first of them, if you have your Bibles, is in Luke 23. And I want you to put eyes on these verses in your own Bibles. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 32, the statement that we're going for is in verse 34, but we'll take a run at it to get some context. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32, as Jesus is being executed, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This tells us that Jesus was considered the worst of the three. If he were in the middle, he would be the most nefarious. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." This was unusual. More common for those on the cross to scream and curse and spew all kinds of hate against their torturers, or potentially also to beg for their lives, to plead for mercy. What is Jesus doing? He's doing none of those things. Jesus is praying. And what is he praying? "Father, come down from heaven and smite them. Father, come down from heaven and save me." No, none of those things. He's praying for others. He's praying for the very people, in fact, who are putting him to death. And as they're putting him to death, he's asking God the Father to forgive them. Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies, right? Matthew 5, verse 4. If we're honest, it's the kind of thing that we usually file under, well, that's a nice idea that really doesn't have a place in the real world. Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Yeah, easy for you to say, Jesus. Except it wasn't easy for him to say. He had to choke and gasp to say it as he forgave his tormentors. And it made no sense to them. So they mocked him. They said, "Hey, you know, if you're all that, why don't you come down off that cross? If you're so concerned for our souls, come on, save yourself." What they didn't understand was that that wasn't the point, even a little bit. Jesus didn't come to save himself. If they had understood that, he wouldn't have been on the cross. They would have recognized him and worshiped him for who he was. But they missed the point again and again and again in the Gospels. We see the Jewish leadership missed the point. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. He came to save us. They should have known. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, that famous messianic chapter, said he would pour out his soul unto death, speaking of Jesus. Isaiah said he'd be numbered with the criminals, and that he'd bear the sin of man and make intercession for the transgressors. Which transgressors, by the way? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who's they? In the immediate sense, it's the people pounding spikes into his body. Well, let's broaden it a little bit. Why did Jesus let that happen? He was God. He could have stopped it. Satan invited him to when he let him out into the desert. Satan says, hey, let me talk to you about plan B. It doesn't involve torture. Why did Jesus allow himself to be nailed to the cross? He went there so he could receive God's wrath for our sins, yours and mine. For centuries, Gentiles like us have pointed at the Jews and said, you killed your Messiah. The Jewish people have said, hey, the Romans put him to death. It's a silly argument. My sins nailed Jesus to that cross. He died for me. If I was the only person who had ever lived, he would have gone to the cross because my sins would have required it, and he would have done it. Father, forgive him, Patrick. Father, forgive them, Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Father, forgive them, all of them. Jesus was tortured and humiliated, stripped naked, verse 35. Why? So we, all of us, could be forgiven. Gave away everything he had, his very last shred of dignity, the very last thing he owned, whatever the last garment was that they tore from his body. He gave even his own life. He became, in every sense of the word, utterly, completely poor for us, poured out for us, so that we could be utterly, amazingly rich in him, poured into, filled with his Spirit. Let's just sit with that for a little bit.
Jesus, Lord of heaven, I do not deserve grace that you have given and the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder the sacrifice you made, mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper. Than any ocean. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds.
Continue in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If Jesus' first words from the cross were about forgiveness, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," these, his second words, were about salvation. Forgiveness Jesus offers to all, and not just to those who sin ignorantly, but to everyone. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is offered to all, but to translate into salvation, the forgiveness Jesus offers must be accepted. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said it. I could say the same thing, and so could you. Jesus came to save us, and he didn't come because we deserve it. He came because God in his love found a way to permit it. How could a God who is perfect love satisfy his love but also satisfy perfect justice? The answer is administer the justice to his Son rather than to us. It's been said, sin-drenched sinners like you and me require a blood-stained Savior. But even Jesus' precious blood isn't going to save us if we aren't willing to let it. We're saved by grace. That means that the forgiveness Jesus offers at the cross, it's a gift. It's a present. We didn't buy it. We didn't earn it. He says, "Here, I want you to have this." But like any gift, it requires a response. Someone says, "Hey, can I buy you lunch?" You have to answer yes or no. "Hey, I bought you this t-shirt." You can keep it or you can use it to wash your car. Jesus, with his dying breath, offered both thieves that gift, the same gift he offers us. With his dying breath, he offers them the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. The first one says no. Might as well have said hell no, because that was the eternity that he guaranteed for himself in that moment. The second one does something different. He admits he's a sinner. He agrees he needs a Savior, and he looks to Jesus for salvation. He says, "Lord, yes, I'm talking to you. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." Called him Lord. Acknowledged that he was God. Admitted that he needed a Savior. He said, "Yes, I'm a criminal. We're under condemnation." He acknowledges, he recognizes, "Jesus, you're different. You're innocent. You haven't done anything wrong," which allowed him to be our perfect sacrifice. And so he calls out to him and says, "I'm a sinner and you're not. I need a Savior. You are a Savior." And when Jesus said, "You're right, I am, and I will, and this day you'll be with me in paradise," he believed him. That same offer is available to you and to me. But our response has to be that response. It's interesting. These five verses do away with a lot of false doctrine. They eliminate a lot of wrong teaching, the idea of a purgatory or some further punishment beyond this world to cleanse and purify sinners. No, Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." the idea that there's some rite, some ceremony, baptism, or anything else that's necessary for salvation. There wasn't any time for any of that, and none of that happens. Shortly after this conversation, the thief dies. This conversation also demonstrates that universalism doesn't have legs. The idea that everyone is going to heaven. There's a movie coming out this weekend that propagates that idea wrongly. No. Everyone is offered heaven. Not everyone goes to heaven. Two thieves, one goes to heaven, the other does not, because one accepts Christ's offer, his free gift of salvation. The other says no. God wants everyone in heaven. 2 Peter 3:9, he's willing that none shall perish. But we have to get there his way, the path that he provides. We have to do what the thief did, believe that Jesus was God who came to seek and save the lost. And we need to go to that cross to receive the offer of forgiveness, and we need to cry out to him. We need to call upon his name. We need to acknowledge his sacrifice. And if you need to, perhaps in the privacy of your heart, you might do that now. You might say to the God who created you, you love me so much, even after all I've done. You went to the cross to save me. Yes, please do. You are God. Reconcile me back. Redeem me. Restore me.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. In Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. I paid my ransom. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Flipping over to John 19 as we continue. We see Jesus' words, his phrases get shorter and shorter. His muscles in greater and greater agony. Oftentimes, nerves were severed as the nails were driven into hands and feet. And so those nerves would be screaming, firing constantly. That on top of the heat, that on top of the blood loss, that on top of the dehydration, that on top of harder and harder to push up every time he does. And so he's slowly suffocating. And as this is going on in John 19, verse 26, Jesus saw his own mother and the disciple standing near whom he loved. Speaking of the Apostle John, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John, verse 27, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he, John, took Mary into his family. From the first statement, we're reminded Jesus cares for the whole world, offers forgiveness to the whole world. From the second, we see Jesus cares for each individual. Extend salvation to those who call upon his name. Here he demonstrates, he shows us another aspect of that love, his unique compassion for each and every one of us. He's taking particular care, even in his last moments, to ensure that someone that he trusts will make it a point to care for Mary. Because she was his mother? Maybe. Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:17, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law said, honor your father and mother. As the firstborn son, it would be his obligation to care for his mother. We assume at this point she's a widow. And Jesus had to honor that obligation, not just because he's the firstborn son, because he needed to be a perfect sacrifice. To be a substitute for us. He had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. So he needed to honor the law perfectly so that he could stand in for you and for me. But I think there's something else going on too. You and I are good Protestants, and so we know we're particularly sensitive to the fact Jesus loved Mary with the same love that he has for all of us, no more, no less. But who would be most affected by the events of this day? Many certainly grieved, others cheered. But next to Jesus himself, who's going to bear the greatest burden? Wouldn't it be Mom? She was warned about the sorrow that awaited her all the way back at Jesus' dedication. When Simeon lifted little baby Jesus to the Lord in Luke chapter 2, he spoke of a sword piercing her soul also. A foreshadowing of this day. And of course it would feel like she was being crucified right there along with him. She's Mom. Any parent understands. Yes, Jesus loves all of us. He also loves each of us. And he tells us in his word that love never fails. Didn't fail in the garden. Didn't fail at the cross. And he takes pains to ensure it won't fail after the cross. He takes steps to ensure Mary is going to receive the compassion he's not going to be able to give her for a little while. Get the scene. People are shouting, soldiers are stabbing, rulers are mocking, the thief is cursing, Mary is there weeping. And in the midst of all of it is Jesus, struggling for breath and yet deeply caring. And by the way, he still is for each of us. Turn with me next to Matthew 27. Again, we'll get a running start. Matthew 27, verse 45 tells us, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Jesus had already hung on the cross from 9 a.m. till noon. At noon, it becomes dark. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our study in Revelation. Darkness accompanying God's judgment at the end of the tribulation, and here as well. when we were there, we went to John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so at the end of this age, God is going to give the world the darkness it loves. Because at the end of the age, the world will have rejected the light, and darkness will signal God bringing his judgment against the world and the unbelievers in it. Same thing here. Except at the cross, God is bringing all of the world's judgment against his son, punishing Jesus, one man, for all of our sins. And then 3 hours later, after the world is in darkness from noon until 3, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting the first line from Psalm 22 because he doesn't have it in him to recite, to read the whole psalm. Like we might point to a line from a song to tell one another, you know, like in How Deep the Father's Love. Oh yeah, I know the song and I can go through it in my mind. You know, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from this reward? Just saying that first line brings the entire song to our remembrance. So too for his audience, Jesus, by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would have directed all of the Jews within the sound of his voice to Psalm 22. Let's go there together. Keep a finger where you are. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. How do we know? Because Jesus just told us. He quotes from it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't saying that because he doesn't know the answer. He's gasping those words to point us to the answer so that we will know what he knows. Darkness fell over the land, and Jesus wanted to make sure that no one missed the point, that darkness had fallen on him personally, specifically. And for the first time in all of eternity, God the Son was separated from God the Father. Why? It's not because God the Father had rejected his only Son. It's because God, who is holy, had rejected sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Jesus didn't know sin. He was perfect. But he became sin so we could be forgiven and receive his righteousness. God can't have fellowship with sin. So the position we were in, our status, our state, forsaken by the God who created us because of our crimes against him, that became Jesus' position. He said, let's trade. I'll go where you are. And the position that he was in, loved by God, intimate with God, became our position. He said, here, you go be where I was. Darkness fell over the land, and wave after wave after crashing wave of God's wrath. Wrath that Scripture describes as burning anger, as hot displeasure, as fiery indignation. It pours over Jesus, not because he was guilty, but because we are guilty. Isaiah 53 tells the story. In a moment, we'll sing words from it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his wounds were healed.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Transgressions, was crushed for our sin. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice.
John's Gospel, we continue the story there in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 28. The Word became flesh. John tells us that from the earliest verses of his Gospel. The Word became flesh and is today. Jesus was and is, yet even now, fully God and fully man. Had to be both. Had to be God so that His sacrifice would be sufficient for all of us. Had to be man so He could die. The wages of sin is death. To bear our punishment, He had to die. And at this point, make no mistake, Jesus is dying. Dying of shock, dying of blood loss, dying of dehydration, dying of asphyxiation. Take your pick. And in verse 28 of the 19th chapter, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What Scripture? Psalm 69, verse 21. Hundreds of years earlier, the psalmist said, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus fulfilled dozens upon dozens of prophecies in His life. His birth, His life, the week leading up to His death. Here He fulfills the last of the prophecies of His first coming. Verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. It's not for nothing that the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus understands our pain and our suffering. Here's Jesus, the maker of the earth, an earth that is two-thirds water, understanding what it's like to die of thirst. There's no pain we experience that He doesn't understand. And He also understands in a way that we never will the pain that He spared us from. Personally, I think this thirst is more than dehydration. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? We've been there a couple times recently on Sundays. Luke 16, the rich man descends into Hades. And he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Jesus was fully man, is fully man and fully God. As a man, He understood, He experienced expert torture at the hands of Roman professionals. As God, He experienced wrath at the hand of His Father. Jesus didn't eliminate our sin. He didn't just say, He absorbed our sin. He couldn't make it just disappear. So He brought it upon Himself, and with it, all of the punishment that our sin demanded. So He allowed Himself to thirst, naturally as a man, for water, supernaturally for God, for God's presence, for relief from fiery indignation. Why? So that you and I might never thirst again. If we accept His sacrifice, that's His promise to us. What did He say at the well, to the woman at the well? I've got fountains of living water. You don't know about it. But come to me and you'll never thirst. Jesus promises if we come to Him, we will never know God's wrath. Let's meditate on that.
To the wall. Streams of mercy flow. search no more. Come to the lover you want, you'll want no more. And all you who labor in vain, and to the broken and shamed, love is here.
Died an agonizing thirst so that we would never have to. Continuing in John, after Jesus received that sour wine that would have done nothing to quench even his human thirst, he said, verse 30, it is finished. Not I am finished. He's not saying that's all I've got. No, he's saying it is finished. He had done what he came here to do, to seek and save that which was lost, us. Yes, he came to teach us about God and heaven, but so much more importantly, he came to live a perfect, sinless life so that he could suffer and die a perfect, sacrificial death, taking the sin of the whole world upon himself to provide for us a way of salvation. Keep a finger where it is. Turn to Colossians 1, if you would. Paul expands on this idea. Go write a few books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In verse 19, as the gospel is telling us what, Paul reminds us a bit of the why. He says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It was good, said God the Father, that we would be able to know him, that we wouldn't have to be separated from him forever. It was good for us to have fellowship with him. And so verse 20, by him, by Jesus, he reconciled all things to himself. All of us, strangers in a strange land, all of us alienated from our Creator, at war with our Creator, he brought us home. He reconciled us. He eliminated the difference. How? By him, by Jesus. The things on earth, the things in heaven, how did Jesus do that? He made peace through the blood of the cross. And as a result, verse 21, we who once were alienated and enemies of God by our wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, through Jesus' death on the cross, we stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy and blameless and above reproach. We're perfect in God's eyes. Not because he has those dad blinders on. I mean, that's me. Michaela can't do anything wrong. You can't convince me of that. She's perfect. But my perception might be a little bit warped. I might be prejudiced. Not God. God's perception isn't warped. His perception is perfect, and he still sees us as perfect. Why? Because Jesus made us perfect. Tetelestai, he says on the cross, it is finished. And he's not saying that in defeat. He's saying that in victory. He's saying, hey, the work I came to do, it's complete, it's done, it's perfect. Look! So we have no need for penance. We have no need for sacrifice, animal or otherwise. We have no need for offerings. We get to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, but because we get to, not because we've got to. We have no need to add anything to what Jesus did ever. The debt that we had to God because of our sin paid in full, zeroed out, settled. How do we know? Because 3 days after he says this, 3 days after he dies, Jesus rises again. He rises from the dead. That's our receipt. That's the proof that Jesus' words weren't just words, but that they were fact. That his life was not only sacrificed for us, but that sacrifice was acceptable to God. He came back and proved it. If he hadn't risen again, we'd sit around and we'd wonder, did it work? Was it enough? I mean, Jesus said it was, but was it? How do we know? The risen Christ is our deed, our proof, our evidence. The debt that we could not pay, he paid. Our obligation is satisfied. The lien against our lives has been released, which means death doesn't have power over us anymore. When we die, we go home to be with the Lord, which means Satan's got no claim on us anymore. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the work of the devil. He's powerless. We talked about it last weekend. He's powerless over us, over you and me who are in Christ Jesus. We are now free to live as God intends. And Jesus said all that. He said all of that with just three words. It is finished. Another translation, paid in full. Another way of saying, I love you. No greater love has the one who lays down his life for his friends, which Jesus did, not in defeat, but in triumph.
Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man. As he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to
finally, we come to Luke 23. And we already know from what we've read previously, from noon to 3, there was darkness over the earth. And then we read in verse 45 of Luke, the 23rd chapter, that the veil in the temple was torn in two. That would be like tearing a phone book. The veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Only one person, the high priest, ever entered the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year after cleansing and purification. But we read in Hebrews, when Jesus' flesh was torn, the curtain separating us from the Holy of Holies, from God, well, that was torn along with it. Because just as his death opened the door for us, just as we were justified we can now approach God. We can stand in his presence without fear. We can gaze upon him without being instantly annihilated because of the cross. When Jesus cried out in a loud voice, we read in Luke, when he shouted to Tetelestai, in other words, when he shouted, paid in full, then he said finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's not a request. It's not a hope. It's a boast. He's bragging. He's declaring. Jesus made it clear. No one took his life. He laid it down willingly. No one takes it of me, John 10:18, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus disarmed Satan. How? By taking Satan's blade and burying it in his own chest. He wasn't just a perfect sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice, an eager sacrifice even. We read in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And now, having endured the cross, anguish that men and women witnessed, wrath that I'm sure that we can never fully understand, he walks headlong into the valley of the shadow of death. Walks right in, strides, head held high. Doesn't go around it. Does not drag kicking and screaming into it. No, he says, okay, here we go. Father, into your hands I commit my soul. Let's do this. He's quoting from Psalm 31 and saying this. That was a prayer that Jewish mothers would say with their children at bedtime. Like maybe some of us said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Same idea. Father, into your hands we commit our spirit as we sleep. And if I should die before I wake, and so forth. Same idea, except Jesus isn't going to sleep. He's descending to Hades. Can't hear the Father at this point. Can't sense the Father, separated from him, but by faith. Faith like a child, he's still trusting his Father, believing by faith that the Father wouldn't leave him in the grave. Believing by faith that as he descends into death, the Father will raise him up again in glory. And then bring him to heaven, where even now he lives to intercede for us, where he delights to welcome us, and where he's right now looking forward to returning with us. Jesus is excited about us because we're the fruit of his sacrifice. We're the return on his investment. Even more than that, we are his eternal bride. At the cross, when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's also saying to you and to me, will you join me? Will you trust me? Will you walk by faith with me so that we can be together forever? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Are we willing to go there with him? And are we willing to keep walking there with him? The cross scares us a little, if we're honest, because our mind says, don't go there. Our flesh says, no. You go there, you're going to tremble, and you're going to have nightmares. Jesus says exactly the opposite. Jesus says, come here. Be here. Be here with me. He also says, come be here with me. Come be here and be like me. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Jesus' way of helping us go there is communion, so that we'd remember the wrath he saved us from and the life he saved us to, both of those things. And in each of the seven statements that we looked at tonight, even as Jesus was dying for us, he was also teaching us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How do we respond when we're persecuted? Jesus was showing us. We have a choice. Do we respond with bitterness, with vengeance, with anger, or with forgiveness? How do we respond when people disrespect us, when people injure us? Do we focus on the harm, on the impact that's coming our way? Or do we focus on the condition of their heart that's making them act the way that they are? Do we say, well, I can't forgive them, or I'll forgive them, but I'm never going to forget them? Where would we be if that were Jesus' approach? Where are you at tonight? Well, I think I've forgiven most things. Pretty sure I have. I'd know if I hadn't, wouldn't I? Here's one way to check. You know, what we soak up is what comes out when we're under pressure. We're like a sponge that way. What comes out when you're under pressure? What comes out when you pray? None of us prays as often as we know we should. None of us prays as much as we want to. When we're driven to the throne of grace in prayer, what do those prayers revolve around? Us or others? Jesus was being tortured by professionals. His focus was on others. Is ours? What does Jesus want for us at the cross? He wants to give us forgiveness, but he also desires that we would join him in forgiving. What else do we learn at the cross? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We're reminded of salvation, the reason that Jesus came into the world. Is it the reason we stay in the world? Is it our mission as we live in the world? Is the purpose of our life to see this planet evacuated? Does the way that we carry ourselves, the way we interact with one another, does it do anything to give them that hope that they can be with Jesus and be with us in heaven? Again, let's take the prayer test. When we're under pressure, when the pain of the world comes upon us, when the people of the world come against us, is it our prayer, Lord, they're bad, save me from them? Or is it, Lord, they are so very lost, save them? Do we cry out, Lord, show me how to get them out of my life? Or do we say, Lord, help me see if there's a way to get them into your arms? Woman, behold your son. And then to the disciple, behold your mother. Compassion. Life gets busier and busier, it seems. And as we go faster and faster, the road in front of us, it looks narrower and narrower. We lose our peripheral vision, don't we? What happens as we go faster and faster through this life? We start taking shortcuts. One way we do that, we make generalizations about the people around us. Jesus never did. Jesus looked at Mary and said, this is the specific kind of love that she needs right now. John, give it to her because I can't. Do we do that? Or do we make sloppy generalizations because it's faster and easier? He's one of those needy people. She's one of those high-maintenance folks. He is every paranoid person you've ever met. And you know, they're just the kind of couple that can't talk to each other without fighting. It's funny how Jesus never did that. He spoke to the crowds, but he ministered to individuals. When they were in sin, he'd say, this is your sin. When they were hurting the way that his mother was that day, he'd say, hey, here's your comfort. Do we take the time to get to know people, try to understand their pain? Do we care about their comfort enough to figure out what it would look like? Or are we busy trying to get other people to pay attention to our pain and to comfort us in our problems? What does our prayer tell us? My God, why have you forsaken me? We saw earlier that wasn't a question, it was an answer. But it was Jesus' experience. He was profoundly in that moment alone. And as he was alone, God's wrath came upon him. Alone is our natural condition. We're strangers in a strange land. We're born separated from God. And if we die without Christ, we die that way. His wrath comes upon us, but not his presence and not his love. If we live apart from God, we will die apart from God. If we live with God, but still alone unto ourselves, we might escape God's wrath. We're still going to know unnecessary pain. How do we go through this life? How do we experience this world? Are we doing the Simon and Garfunkel thing? I am a rock, I am an island. Or is he our rock? Are we living our lives with him and with others that he's redeemed? Here's the pressure test. The gifts that God has given us, the blessings that we experience, do we keep them? Are they for us? Hey, life is hard. I need every blessing I can get. It's mine. I deserve it. Or do the things that God gives us, do they pass through us to others? Are we living in community with people that we get to bless? When we pray, is it about my needs in isolation? When we pray, is it even dialogue? Is there a withness in our prayer? Is it conversation with God, or is it just broadcast? Hey, God, this and this and that and the other thing and this one. Okay, signing off for tonight. See you tomorrow. Do we pray with God, and do we pray for others? And if we do we pray in a detached sort of a way? Or is some of the prayer we? It's with others, and it's for us, this community that we're a part of. Here's something that's closely related. I thirst. Guess what? We all do. How comfortable are you in admitting it? Can you cop to your weakness? Can you talk about your failures, or is appearing strong a big deal? Are you willing to ask for help? Ask God, ask the people that God has brought into your life. Are you able to take advice? Here's where we have to be careful. When we're really up against it, most of us will cry out to God. But are we willing to let God answer the way that he wants to answer? Are we willing to let God help us through people? Are we willing to let a supernatural God provide a natural solution to our problems? Are you willing to get honest and open to a friend, to someone in your church family, maybe to a complete stranger if that's the person that God brings in your life? Or is the prayer, God help me? And keep it just between us, especially because I got myself into this mess and I really don't want anybody to know about it. God, help me, unless it means I have to confess my failure to people that I might see again. It is finished. What was finished? God's plan for salvation on that day reached its climax. Before God laid the foundation of the world, he knew that this day would come. God breathed the universe into existence, knowing it would require the cross. He did it anyway. But from the earliest pages of the Bible, we see his plan in greater and greater and greater and greater clarity until there at the cross, it finally comes to fruition. God's plan. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever heard someone say that? Do you believe it? Can you rest in it knowing that the creator of the universe has got it wired? He is in control. Yes, we get to participate in his plan. God doesn't want us to slap our lives on cruise control, but even our mistakes, even our sin, he can fold into his plan, a plan that by definition is good. We can't mess up God's perfect plan. Do you trust it? Do you trust God? Does the way you pray reflect it? God, I'm resting in knowing, or God, help me rest in knowing that you're in control. That even if I don't know, you do. Or your prayer is more like, God, let me understand. God, show me so I can help you. It's not trust, that's control. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's going to be a day, we've been reading about it in Revelation, where Jesus says, it is finished. Do we trust that? Do we trust his plan right now, even tonight, is unfolding in our lives? If we do, we're not going to have any problem with the last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus made that decision the same way God asks us to make the decisions in our lives, by faith. In that moment, he couldn't see, he couldn't hear, he could only trust. How are we living our lives? Are we walking by sight or by faith? Are we playing it safe? Are we going down the roads that we know we can handle? Making choices that even if God doesn't show up, we'll be able to navigate our way? Or are we letting God lead us into places like Jesus did? Places where if God isn't real and if he isn't there, we're in deep trouble. Are we letting God take us places where if he isn't good and he isn't strong, we don't have a chance? Are we going there? Are we going to the cross? What's our prayer tonight? Is it, Jesus, keep me safe while I hide out from this world until you come for me? Or is it, Jesus, keep me secure in you as I go out into the world and tell them to wait for you and look for you and expect you soon? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the cross. And we pray that as we occupy until you come, that you would grow our faith. We're saved by grace through your amazing gift, and we receive it by faith, and even the faith to believe in your finished work on the cross is not something we can make or manufacture. It's a gift from God. If we could do it, we would, and then we'd be proud of ourselves and defeat the whole purpose. Lord, allow us to walk the same way that we received you, by faith. Teach us that you will lead us and guide us, not into safe places, but into secure places, places where we are secure in you, dependent upon you, eager to see you move, excited for the glory that you'll receive.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever, for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.